Thanks, Andy. Good afternoon. We have a few visitors today. Count Brett is a visitor. He's sort of a member. And visitors from North Dakota, visitors from Ohio, right? And those who are online, I know my wife is probably watching. Beautiful day. Now, I've been going through the books of the New Testament chronologically, examining the opposing forces that triggered the writing of the New Testament. It's been my point, and this is a series for those of you who are just visiting, got the luck of the draw today, but here you are, so you have to put up with it. I've been going through a series proposing that the entire New Testament, or almost the entire New Testament, is prompted by a response to heresy. And along the way, my point is, I have contended that it was a response not only to heresy, but to a single heresy. I may not have convinced you. No. there's a lot of opinion to the contrary everywhere. I'm against that opinion, but that's my opinion. And I have been going through the books of the New Testament to point it out, or if you don't believe I've proven it, at least to point it out. Chronologically, this has taken us up to the late 60s. Almost everything up to this point has been written by Paul. So practically everything I've covered up to this point has been by the Apostle Paul. This is not a series on the Apostle Paul, it's on the New Testament, but everything has been Paul up to this point. Today, though, we have reached the last of Paul's books chronologically, the letter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a letter where we will see that the heresy in the church, though he's facing death in Rome, the heresy in the church is still very much on his mind, even as he faces death. I want to page through that letter, just four chapters today, and highlight his opponents, what he says about his opponents in the churches, even as he writes his last words. We have no evidence that he ever survived this imprisonment. If you remember the last time I spoke, after his imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul traveled with Timothy and Titus to Crete and to Ephesus. He had left Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus, and he had gone on to Macedonia. And then from Macedonia, about 65 or 66, Paul writes back to them. He writes the letter of Titus, and then he writes the letter of 1 Timothy. He plans to continue his travels beyond Macedonia because he writes to Titus that he wants him to meet him in Nicopolis to winter there. That's in the third chapter of Titus. Nicopolis is on the west coast of Greece. So Paul is headed for Nicopolis to winter there, but somewhere between Macedonia and Nicopolis, in approximately 67 AD, Paul is swept up by the persecutions of Nero against Christians, and he's taken back to Rome and imprisoned there. And this time, he's in a real prison, probably, not in house arrest. So the year of this letter, 2 Timothy, is probably about 68. The persecution of Nero has been horrible and severe. His chances of surviving this imprisonment are very slim as he writes this letter. So if you turn to 2 Timothy, we'll just stay there today. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul writing, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and so on, verse 2 says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved," obviously to Timothy, verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day." Paul, Timothy is not there. He's back in Ephesus. Verse 4, "greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." So Timothy was his most trusted evangelist, his troubleshooter, and he is apparently still back in Ephesus, dealing with the opposition there. So I noted in 1 Timothy and Titus, there was apparently a crisis of leadership in the churches, at least in Ephesus and Crete. certain elders seem to have turned against Paul and joined the Gnostic teachers there. And Paul knows Timothy's alarm and Timothy's tears at finding Paul being imprisoned again in Rome. I'm not going to cover every verse here. Verses 5 through 8, he commends Timothy for his faithfulness. And in fact, he's the third generation of faithfulness in the church, Timothy is. He exhorts him to continue in that faithfulness. And in verses 9 through 12, he summarizes his gospel. And he wants Timothy to preach his gospel. He summarizes it in verses 9 through 12 in terms like abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light. That's in verse 10. That's the heart of the gospel, immortality, eternal life. And he expresses his confidence in that gospel. And his confidence that God, he says in verse 12, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of the resurrection. That is the heart of his gospel. These are both central issues. In the fight between Paul's gospel and that of the opponents. It is life and immortality that Christ demonstrates, that Paul preaches. The death and resurrection of Christ, therefore, is the crux of Paul's gospel, and it is in dramatic, diametrically opposed to the teaching of the heretics. Because the heresy says that Christ cannot die, and that the resurrection is the false teacher's belief that the Christ will awaken the divinity within us that already dwells in each believer of their gospel. And the statement that God is able to keep that which has been committed to him is diametrically opposed to the teaching that the God of the Old Testament is not God, not the true God. He's not the most high God. So therefore, he doesn't have the power to deliver that from that promise according to them. And Paul states his confidence that God indeed does have that power. And he says of this gospel in verse 13, let's skip there, hold fast that form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold on to the sound words. The sound words are from the scriptures, and they've been preached by Paul, but not preached by the heretics. Hold fast to the gospel in the way that Paul preached it, he says, not the twisting and the reinterpretation of the scriptures that the heretics are preaching. Hold fast to the words just as Christ held them. You know, I think it would be better translated with the faithfulness and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's not faith in Christ that he's talking about here. He's talking about the example of Jesus Christ himself, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. These are not just religious words. Paul is emphasizing the need to be obedient to God, just as Christ's example of being obedient. Man is to live by every word of God, is what Jesus said. Not to awaken a false spirituality through outward forms of worship, as the heretics teach. So there's a reason why he says the things that he does. Let's go on to verse 15 in the heresy itself. Verse 15, this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the only mention of those two names in the New Testament, so I can only speculate about who they were. But when Paul says that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, he does not mean the entire church. No. He talks about a man named Onesiphorus in verses 16 and 18. Who has been helpful to him. So there are still faithful members like Onesiphorus in Ephesus. But when he says all they, I think he's talking about the leadership. The leadership of Ephesus and Crete, for that matter, are the leaders who have turned away from Paul and oppose him now. We call it in 1 Timothy, which we went over last time I spoke, Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander as blasphemers, I guess you would say. And I suspect that Alexander, as I talked about last time, that Alexander was one of the early converts in Ephesus, and therefore he'd been in the church a while. He was probably an elder. That is, by the time the mid-60s came. And in both 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul instructs his team members, being Titus and Timothy, he instructs them how to choose elders and deacons. Because there's a crisis in leadership, and they're going to have to replace the elders in those churches. So I'm suspecting that Phygellus here and Hermogenes are probably elders in Ephesus. And just as Paul had warned those elders back in Acts 20, he had warned them, "Of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Luke recorded that back in Acts because that is happening now. And there is a crisis of leadership. They have turned against Paul. They are denying his teachings and his authority, especially strong now that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. But even in prison, you know, facing the near possibility of his death, Paul is concerned about what's going on back in Ephesus. Let's go to chapter 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong," talking to Timothy again, "and the things," verse 2, "and the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses," you know, those sound words, "the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Again, stick to Paul's words, which were scriptural words. "Commit them to faithful elders who will preach them to new people." I think this is all the more reason, I think, to believe that the leadership in the church had fallen to the Gnostic teachers and needed to be replaced. That's why he gives them instructions on how to choose elders. And he exhorts Timothy to be diligent in continuing that work in the next few verses. I'll skip over to verse 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." My gospel is Paul's gospel versus the Gnostic heresy. When Paul talks about his gospel, some theologians will tell us that Paul invented a new gospel, that Paul came up with new doctrines, new ideas versus those of Peter and James and John. But we know that on the contrary, back in Acts 15, when he went to the conference in Jerusalem, those very apostles extended to him the right hand of fellowship because he taught exactly what they taught. It was not a new gospel. What Paul is saying here is that Timothy and the elders of Ephesus are to preach Paul's gospel as opposed to the fables and the vain babblings, as he calls them, of the Gnostic teachers in Ephesus. Now, according to Paul's gospel, Jesus Christ, he says, was of the seed of David. That Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of Scripture, that he was flesh and blood, that he died as a sacrifice, and that he was resurrected from the dead. All this is in opposition, diametrically opposed to the Gnostic gospel. It's all opposed to the gospel that denies that God could become flesh and that he could die. But Christ's death is a crucial part of who he was and why he came. And his resurrection was crucial to demonstrate God's power and what God intends for all of us, for that matter. To verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." In other words, we are to walk in Jesus' steps by every word of God. If we do so, we will have a resurrection like his. And this is in direct contradiction to the Gnostic idea that we already contain a spark of divinity, and that the Christ comes to awaken that divinity within us and to return it to God. By contrast is Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is the gospel of death and then a resurrection. And the resurrection, contrary to the heresy, is not past. It's still future. Verse 13. "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." Is God faithful? Well, duh, of course God is faithful. No, not according to the Gnostic heresy. Faithfulness is in question here. It was fundamental, I think, to the Gnostic heresy that the God of the Old Testament was not faithful. He was not the true God. He did not have the power to fulfill his promises. That's why he did not fulfill them. And Israel is not a preeminent nation. But Paul says his gospel is based on the completely faithful God of the Old Testament. Whether we are faithful or not, and by the way, it says if we believe not, that could easily be translated if we are unfaithful or if we are disobedient. We may be unfaithful, we may be disobedient, but the God of the Old Testament is not. God is completely faithful. And this is in direct opposition to his opponents. As he is obviously describing his opponents here in verse 14, of these things that I tell you, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So the issue is the same heresy that he addressed in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy. I don't think it's about whether those around him have the courage to stand up with him on trial in Rome. At least not primarily. He is primarily addressing those who are not backing him anymore, who are opposing him in Ephesus. Verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Rightly divide, in other words, the words of Scripture, the Old Testament. Not regarding the Old Testament as metaphor or full of hidden meanings, which they taught, but to shun such vain babblings. To shun such vain babblings is a clear reference to what the heretics in Ephesus are teaching. And he says of it, and their word will eat as does a canker or a gangrene or an ulcer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. More heretics by name. Hymenaeus is spoken of in 1 Timothy. Philetus, however, is another name from Ephesus, but we don't know who he is. My guess is that both of them were elders. Again, this is a crisis in leadership. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some? A classic Gnostic heresy. I think this rather plainly identifies his opponents as Gnostics. Gnostic resurrection was a spiritual experience. They would claim that their spiritual awakening was already their resurrection. This is the same thing he dealt with back in Corinthians when he wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Same idea, that the resurrection is past. But verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. He can tell the difference between the converted and the heretics. And let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Have a spiritual experience? It says, depart from iniquity. It's very simple. Paul's gospel is very simple. As John would later put it, John would write a general epistle to these same congregations much later. In 1 John 3, he would say, he that does righteousness is righteous. Duh. You know, sounds pretty simple. What, state the obvious. He who does righteousness is righteous. But that's not what the heretics would teach. They would teach that he who understands, to whom things are revealed, he who receives this enlightening from the Christ, his soul is going to return to the divinity, to the God. Paul says, nonsense. He that does righteousness is righteous. Not he who believes, but he who does righteousness. Now, this is opposed to that formula of spirituality where they do not depart from righteousness. They do not depart from iniquity. They are not righteous. The practice of Gnosticism resulted in very bad behavior. Paul says, let everyone who truly intends to be in Christ's household depart from iniquity. Not jump into it like the Gnostic doctrine turned out to be. Verse 20. But, he says, in a great house, There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. They were part of the church, these elders and the false teachers. They came in as part of the church, a great house. But some have fallen into iniquity or dishonor, and Paul is looking for them to repent. He's hoping they will repent. Verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I don't think this is just personal advice to Timothy. I think it's advice to any and all who would be tempted by the sexual permissiveness of the Gnostic philosophy. It's advice that they should turn instead to the righteousness of the main body of the church. That call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not, as in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. This is a very familiar description. If you read 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul is still addressing the same problem. In 1 Timothy, he calls it vain jangling. He calls it fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. In Titus, he called it Jewish fables. He called it foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. And it's still the same issue here in 2 Timothy. But, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Apt to teach seems to refer, I think, to the need for picking faithful elders back in Ephesus. There's still a crisis of leadership there, and Timothy needs to ordain new elders. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. He wants him to pick men who can instruct gently and effectively. Paul is still hoping for some repentance from those who have turned away from him. Chapter 3 seems to turn to a different subject, but I don't think it does, really. Verse 1, this know also that in the last days, perilous or difficult, it could be translated, difficult times will come. I don't think this is a change in subject. He's still dealing with the same subject. You can apply all the things he says here to our day, and they apply to a great deal, surprising amount. But Nero's persecution back in 67 AD makes that an extremely difficult time. And I think Paul is saying that these heresies and persecutions are expected in these days. These days, 67 AD, the last days. There are other places in the New Testament which refer to the New Testament as the last days. Paul writes in Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And at the conference in Acts 15, the apostles quoted Joel, the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's what they're saying is happening now in the New Testament. And in 2 Peter, Peter says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Peter is addressing the same problem, but just a little later in time than 2 Timothy. And back in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And Paul is using that to say, don't be surprised that these heresies are occurring. We expected them. These times, the time of the church, the time before the return of Christ, when all the prophecies of the calling of a faithful nation, the calling of a faithful Israel is to occur, these are to be perilous times and deceiving times. So the behavior of the false teachers, the heretics in Ephesus, Paul is saying should not be surprising, given these prophecies. Given Old Testament prophecies, maybe there were prophets also in the New Testament. I'm not sure which all prophecies he's referring to. But given these expectations, it should not be surprising that we're seeing persecution and heresy. He goes on in verse 2. For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, so on. Let's skip to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof. I think that one is particularly aimed at his opposition. As I see it, the Gnostics preached a gospel of form, not of substance. Form, not substance. In that sense, they had a certain form of godliness. They sought signs. They sought speaking in tongues. They sought spiritual experience. But the real power of God's Spirit is to change a person's will, isn't it? Now, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Right? You can torture a man and make him say anything, but you can't really make him believe it or want it. But God's Spirit can. That's the power of God. And I think that's the power that the Gnostics don't have. That's the power that the leadership of Ephesus has lost. He says in verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as in the book of Titus, it's foolish questions and strivings about the law. It's a certain intellectual pursuit that's being preached back there in Ephesus. Probably a great admiration for the renowned philosophers of the day, but they were never able to discern the simple truths of Scripture. And so verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they will proceed no further, for their folly will be manifest unto all men. The opponents, in other words, are reprobate. They are disobedient. They are unfaithful. But they fight against God, so he says they can't win. But you, verse 10, but you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Verse 11, persecutions, particularly persecutions. Paul is exhorting Timothy to follow his example. Follow that doctrine. And if the persecutions come, you know, don't be discouraged, because God's true apostles have always suffered persecution. And afflictions, verse 11, and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To live godly, if you intend to live godly, which is the object, this is the opposite of what the heresy is teaching, which he says virtually in verse 13, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is to be expected, Paul is saying. In the last days, this is to be expected. But verse 14, continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have heard them. Who did they hear them from? They heard them from Paul, but not only from Paul, but from the Scripture. And that's what he goes on to elaborate on in verse 15, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, good behavior. This is a famous, of course, reaffirmation of Scripture. It advocates a simple and direct understanding of Scripture, not as his opponents handle Scripture, which is to interpret it or reinterpret it metaphorically and finding all kinds of hidden meanings in it, but Scripture leading to righteousness. Righteousness as Jesus Christ's righteousness, not to the bad behavior of the heretics. And finally, chapter 4, we'll start in verse 2. Preach the word, telling Timothy then. If you're going to do this, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and I think he's saying now the time was prophesied to come, and here it is. Don't be surprised. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn unto fables, which is exactly the way He's describing the heresy in Ephesus. Paul is talking about the Gnostic teachers and their fables. He's saying that the time was predicted to come. It should be expected. Verse 5, but watch you in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Again, Timothy is not the pastor of Ephesus. Timothy is not a pastor in the modern sense. Now, Timothy is part of Paul's evangelistic or evangelical team. You know, Paul calls him an evangelist for a reason. He is an evangelist. He's been sent to Ephesus to solve these problems. And he asked Timothy, in fact, to come to Rome, because Paul's not assigned him to be a pastor there. When he's done with his job, he's supposed to come to Rome, in verse 9. But Tychicus will take his place and go to Ephesus and continue the fight. That's verses 9 and 12. Verse 14, let's skip to verse 14. He says another warning here, names another name. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Again, just as in 1 Timothy, Alexander, probably an elder back in Ephesus, has gone over to the Gnostic teachers and turned against Paul. And he probably personally betrayed, I'm guessing, he probably personally betrayed Paul the last time that Paul was in Ephesus. So Paul says, be careful of him. But to kind of sum up the chapter, let's go back to verse 6. Paul says, I am now ready to be offered. You know, in the midst of fighting this problem in the church, he says, and I know I'm probably not going to escape this imprisonment. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul expects to die. This is his last letter. As he followed in Christ's steps and tells us to follow in Christ's steps, he expects to die as Christ died. He calls himself an offering or a sacrifice. I think it's remarkable that here, right up to the executioner's sword, he's still concerned for the problem in the church. And the story of the heresy is no means over at this point. At the death of Paul in 68, goes on, in fact, for another 300 years, I believe. Some writers will claim that it's not the same problem that went on for 300 years, that that problem did not begin as early as the time of Paul. But I believe it is. It is the Gnostic doctrine that is troubling Paul's churches. All the signs, all its characteristics make it undeniable. There's nothing else that it could have been. If there is, show me. And it is important to discern who the opposition is. In order to understand Paul's arguments in any of his letters throughout the New Testament, we need to know who he's arguing against. Is he arguing against Judaizers who preach some picky, self-righteous obedience to God's laws? Is that the problem? Or is it something else? Is it something more sinister? Something destructive of godly way of life. Here in 2 Timothy, I think it is clearly the latter. And I think that is true if you go right back to the beginning of the problem with Corinthians and Galatians. Now in Paul's churches after his death, the churches of Asia Minor and of Greece, the fight will be taken up by other leaders. We will see the fight taken up by Peter and by Jude. The letters from Peter and Jude were also addressed to those churches over this issue. We'll get to them later. Whether you want to or not, that's my plan. Eventually, the Apostle John will move to Ephesus because Ephesus becomes the new center of the church, the New Testament church. And John will deal with this same problem in his general epistles, in his gospel, and in the book of Revelation. And I want to follow those segments also. Those segments of the fight in later messages. Then maybe I will let go of this subject of heresy.